We began a new series last week in the Old Testament book of Esther, and if you think, well, I don't know where Esther is, as I said last week, you can go to the book of Psalms, which you might have been taught is kind of in the middle of the Bible, and then you turn back to the left a little bit. It goes Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. And so we opened the story last week in chapter 1. We have King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes by the Greeks. He is a man who lives in the 5th century BC in Persia. Chapter 1 is actually a set of laughable ironies for us. Here's the most powerful man in the world, and yet he cannot even get his own wife to do what he wants her to do. Here's a man with the greatest wisdom surrounding him in all the world, and he gets a steady stream of bad advice from his closest counselors. After 187 days of parties, celebrating how great he is, he gets at the end of that and he's mad. He's angry. And so he is angry at his wife and he removes her from being the queen. There's roughly 4 years that passes between chapter 1 and chapter 2, and some of you will know from your history class or maybe a movie that you've seen called 300, that in between that time, he goes and he tries to conquer the Greeks. And he comes back having failed, his head hanging low. But that's not the essence of our study in chapter 2. Really, the essence of our study in chapter 2 has to do with these characters that we meet, Esther and Mordecai. And this question, how do you live in a world that is completely different values, that measures things very differently than the way that the Lord does? How do you navigate that? Well, chapter 2 addresses those kinds of things. In my brain at the start of the week, I was super optimistic. I thought, I'm going to get all the way through the chapter. Well, I'm not. So we're going to read actually just chapter 2, verses 1 through 18 today. Okay? This is God's word. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Sheshgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Almighty God, we read a passage of Scripture which is not simply history. We recognize that you are telling us and speaking to your people through your word. And so we pray that as you speak, you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. I pray, Father, with thankfulness for the work of your Holy Spirit, who is willing to send forth your word and use an ordinary, sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. Please show us our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen. When you start in chapter 2, you get the sense almost immediately that no decision is going to be easy. Instead of clear decisions of obedience and disobedience, this is a complicated world. It's a world where allegiance to the empire seems to be all that matters, and survival actually is probably more pressing in some sense than standing out. And you must remember that the Jews are aliens, and they are living in a foreign land. And in a foreign land, as aliens, they face two temptations. On one hand, the temptation to assimilate, to hide who they are, to blend into the culture. On another hand, the temptation to despair, to live as one who has been crushed and defeated by earthly powers, to live without hope. It's complicated in 5th century Persia, especially if you have any spiritual eyes at all. How do you walk in a world that ignores God entirely? Well, if you've been a Christian for a while, then you've encountered this yourself. And that is that it is a complicated world. In a culture that demands that you assimilate and value what we value, let our rulers and our rules be the thing that govern your mind and your conscience, and lose yourself and lose who you are in Christ. And if you don't, well, there's another option. You can simply crumble in despair, like you're a hopeless alien with no one around you to support you and encourage you as you move forward through this life. Well, I think that's partly why God gave us the church. But still, have you ever walked in this world and been unsure how to honor the Lord as you handle a complicated situation? You've been pressed ever to do something in a world that you don't feel comfortable with, something to lose your identity in Christ, to simply go along just to get along. You ever been discouraged? Because as shallow and empty as this world may seem, you're still tempted at sometimes to buy the things that it sells. If you've ever felt pulled like that, then Esther chapter 2 teaches us that the king enthroned in your heart determines your identity. Not 3 points this morning, 2. The shallow culture, the slight compromise. We start with the shallow culture. He took Vashti's title away as queen, and he declared that she would never see his face again. And then chapter 2, verse 1 almost gives you the sense that the king is no longer happy with the edict that he made, and he is perhaps regretting even the advice that he took from his counselors, and maybe even that he's starting to blame those counselors for the fact that he is lonely. And so the guys who are around him begin to realize, we better do something quickly, or else we're all going to suffer for making him feel this way. Verse 2, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins in the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of this particular eunuch, Haggai, in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them. Let the young woman who pleases the king be the queen instead of Vashti. It's a beauty contest to find the next queen, all while building a collection of women who can be used for the king as play toys. You're not surprised when you read the last line, this pleased the king, and he did so. Do you remember again what it was that made Vashti so unacceptable in chapter 1? It wasn't her beauty. She had plenty of that. The issue was, this is a woman who is not compliant. She defied the king's command to come and see him when he called her. And so as a reader, when you start chapter 2, you're actually meant to notice the absurdity, even the humor. in a move that really accentuates the foolishness of a shallow culture that's blinded by beauty and men who would be guided by selfish pleasure more than their own brains. We're not going to have a character contest. We're not even going to have a compliance contest. We're going to have another beauty contest. And so it begins with a subtle kidnapping. Scholars estimate that Xerxes would have had probably close to 1,000 women in his harem. If you don't know what a harem is, the story helps you understand it without trying to be graphic at all. Verse 8 says these women are gathered in Susa. And Esther also was taken in the king's palace. She was put in custody of Haggai, the eunuch who had charge over the women. And you need to consider that you and I live in such a comfortable world that it's hard to imagine why anybody would ever think, well, that could possibly be a decent option. It's because in the ancient world, some might have found this appealing, because everybody in the whole empire has to be devoted to the king and his service in some way, which is why all over the passage we have eunuchs who are castrated men. They're all around the palace, and they're serving the king. And so if you're a man who's going to have to work for the king anyway, it might as well be in the palace. If you're a woman, you might think the same way. So you could see how a person could potentially see this and go, well, at least I'm not in the fields, I'm not in the sun, I'm not doing manual labor exactly, and plus it's beauty treatments. And so some of these women are taken out of the general population. They're spared working in somewhat harsh conditions, in the heat, and all of those things outside would have been the kind of things that would have produced for the king things that were not attractive, like sun damage and dry skin and dirty hair and rough hands. And so all the beautiful women of the empire are gathered, and they're given 12 months of beauty treatments. They're taken out of the sun. They live in the palace. They're fed the king's rich food, which is not to take off the pounds, but to add them, plus various oils and spices and ointments to beautify the skin. And then the text says, when the turn of the women came, she was given whatever she wanted to take into the bedroom with the king, whatever accessories, whatever perfumes, whatever she might think would be pleasing to the king in order to win his affections. And here's the way the system was supposed to work, verse 14. In the evening, she would go in. In the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgad, his other eunuch, who's in charge of the concubines. So she spends a whole year in preparation for one night with a man that you've never met. And then you are moved from one harem to a different harem. From the harem of virgins in preparation to see the king into the harem of the concubines, which means in Persian culture, women who have already been used by the king, and they will be owned by the king for the rest of their lives. And verse 14 adds this point: she would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. One pastor said it this way: these women were not allowed to go back to their families. They weren't allowed to get married. Most of the hundreds of these women were gathered. They would spend one night with the king, and then for the rest of their lives, they would sit in luxurious isolation and they would dream about what could have been. For they will have no kids, and they will have no husband, and they will have no love, and they will not see their own family, and they will have no freedom. But they will have a wing of the palace to share with hundreds of other women just like them who will always think, I guess I wasn't quite good enough. Option two, it could potentially be satisfying to the king. He might remember you by name, and he might think to call you back once in a while like a doll that he goes to the shelf and pulls off and plays with from time to time. That's some life. Option three, the king likes you enough that you can potentially be one of his official wives, and he's willing to let your offspring from this one-sided relationship become an official child of the king. Slightly better, I guess. The last option is that the king likes you enough, so much, that you become his main wife. You become the queen herself, and you don't sit by his side ever, and you don't enjoy a true relationship. You're still an object. You're still a trophy wife. But friends, This is what the empire has to offer you. And that is, if you're absolutely gorgeous and you keep yourself looking perfect, if you're really good and you do everything right, then maybe the king will remember you by name. And maybe he'll use you again someday. And if my description seems abrasive, it's because I do not want to minimize the shallow, surface, skin-deep world that determines worth solely based on outward appearances. Here's a king who's obsessed with beauty. And he creates an environment where these women become obsessed with beauty also. Imagine what it would be like to live in one of these harems. You are constantly looking over your shoulder, comparing yourself to somebody else. Every single time you walk past a mirror, you become consumed. You become obsessed with every single pound and every single blemish. And if your king is obsessed with beauty, imagine how insecure these women would become. In fact, even if you are Queen Esther, think about how insecure your world feels. Because on the nights that the king does not call you, it is because he is already with another woman. And if you are not forever perfect on the outside, if you do not live up to the ridiculous standards of this shallow culture, he'll put you away, just like he did with Vashti. Well, this is the shallow Persian culture. And if chapter 1 was meant to tell us that a man's worth is determined by wealth and power, then chapter 2 says that a woman's worth is determined externally, by outward beauty, and also what she can do for a man. Wouldn't it be terrible to live in a shallow culture like that? A culture that is obsessed with outward appearances. Because, I mean, if you lived in a culture like that, then dads would say things to their sons like, "Son, it's actually not so important that you work. It's what you do when you work. Son, I don't think you're ever going to amount to anything. You aren't smart enough, and you're too weak. And you don't stand up for yourself, and you can't pursue that particular career because you will not make enough money. Look, if you do that, nobody's going to respect you. You work for a church. You somehow work with your hands." Well, that's what it would be like for the men. But moms would say dumb things to their daughters. They'd say shaming things like this: "Don't eat that sandwich. You realize it's got bread in it. Here's an almond, sweetie. Honey, you really need to exercise a little bit more if you want to make sure that the boys notice you. Well, if you'll just drop a few pounds, then the boys will see you differently." And then at mealtime, if you lived in a shallow culture like that, there would be constant picking, unending comments about the next carb or the next fat. In fact, if you lived in a world that was obsessed by outward appearances, you could never stop comparing yourself to others. You'd never be able to see the inherent value in another person unless you thought that they measured up to the outward standard that you created in your own mind. Also, if you lived in a culture that was obsessed with outward appearances, then people would actually become replaceable. Husbands and wives could just simply discard one for the next. And if you lived in a shallow culture, you could never be certain that you'd ever found the right one to marry, because you'd have to come to the place where you eventually said, "Well, I guess this is the best that I can get." But you'd always wonder, "Could I get another one that would be better?" If you lived in a shallow culture, no matter what you did, it would never be enough. And truly, every walk past a mirror would be an opportunity for you to find fault with yourself and to hate what you see. And then you could never go on social media, of course, because you wouldn't be able to be happy for others. You'd be obsessed by comparing how you look with how they look. And you would constantly be judging by externals, all the while being afraid that somebody else was judging you by the exact same standard. And of course, you see the irony. This actually is your culture. And the kings of this world still say that externals and wealth and power and beauty matters more than everything else. There may be some here today who feel that they have actually assimilated themselves into this culture more than they even realize. Maybe you obsess over your appearance. You constantly compare yourself with someone else. And you have learned this impossible standard, but you do not realize that that impossible standard is the very thing that holds you captive. Others of you are surrounded by this culture and you are discouraged by it. And you maybe even feel crushed or in despair, because even if you don't want to live in a shallow culture like this, you still hear the lies that it preaches. And so, like a discarded concubine, you live your life never feeling quite like you measure up. The sad truth is that all of us, at some times, are contributors or victims of the same shallow culture. Men and women alike buy these lies, and they buy them and they sell them in different ways. But we're all tempted to listen to the kings of this world more than we listen to King Jesus and what he says about you. But you do not have to enthrone these kings in your heart. You don't have to, because you have a different king, King Jesus. I wonder if you remember 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, where Samuel goes out to find the next king of Israel, and everybody is impressed by height and strength and external appearance, and God says, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I wonder if you notice, friends, that Jesus isn't like this king, that he doesn't send his officers out to find the most attractive people in the whole world. Rather, this king left his throne to find the bride himself. And instead of going and gathering all the beautiful people, he finds all the spiritually ugly that he can muster. And Jesus doesn't ask you to spend a year getting yourself cleaned up in order to be able to be received by him. No, he brings you into his presence immediately, and he beautifies you himself. And if you will listen more to the voice of Jesus than to the voice of this world, you will see that it is actually Jesus' love that he offers you that is the very thing that makes you beautiful from the inside out. And there is no one in this room who does not need to take this love and stop listening to the mirror and stop listening to consulting the scale and letting the world tell you who you are by external appearances. Here's a king who offers to make you beautiful from the inside out. And so I would ask you, given the two kings, which one will you enthrone in your heart? The king enthroned in your heart determines your identity. So we have this shallow culture. Next, I want to show you a slight compromise. Speaking of the issue of identity, we're introduced to Mordecai in verse 5. But not before the writer tells us that he's a Jew. And then as the story unfolds, you realize that his ethnicity is something that he wants to keep hidden. And so is the ethnicity of his much younger cousin, Hadassah, her Jewish name, or Esther, which is her Persian name. She's an orphan. So Mordecai took her into his house. She's a cousin. He brings her into his house. He treats her like a daughter. And verse 7 says it like this: she was beautiful in every way. And you get the sense that it's in every way that people would notice. But the text is also very clear. Esther is taken. She didn't choose the path. But this is where it gets a little tricky. Both liberal and conservative commentators who look at this passage almost immediately look at Esther negatively. How come? We could see, couldn't you, why liberal scholars would look at her this way? Because Queen Vashti over here is an example of a truly liberated woman. She's not going to cave to the request of a man, even if he is the king. Whereas Esther, on the other hand, she seems to jump with both feet straight into the deep end of the pool. Verse 9 says that Esther pleased the eunuch in charge of the harem. She won favor in his sight. She was advanced to the best place in the harem. When it comes time to go see the king, she does precisely what she's told to do in order to win the beauty contest. And so to liberal scholars who look at this passage, this is a woman who's a pawn in the hands of wealthy men. And worse, she wins the contest by being compliant in a completely male-dominated world, and it's annoying to them that she plays the game and wins. On the other hand, of course, conservative scholars will look at this and notice what you might have already picked up in reading the passage. that even if she is taken captive, in the things that matter to God, she seems to offer no resistance at all. Even if it's by Mordecai's guidance, she hides who she is. She hides the fact that God is her God and the fact that she's a Jew. And when it comes time to eat the king's food, which would not be according to kosher dietary guidelines, she eats the food. And you say, well, the food's not really that big a deal. You forget, of course, that she also is going to sleep with a man who is not her husband. She's going to marry a man who clearly does not know the Lord, and all these things are gross violations of the biblical law. And all the facts are told as if God is nowhere in sight, and certainly as if he is nowhere in the mind of Esther or Mordecai. The truth is, these are actually not slight compromises. Every compromise of your identity as a child of God is actually a huge compromise. The only people who view Esther positively at this moment are those who look at the Old Testament and think that it is a collection of stories about heroes. But that's not the message of the Bible. In fact, the only option that's faithful to the whole story of the Bible is to see Esther and see Mordecai as those who are flawed, deeply flawed at times. And yet they really are stuck in some terrible circumstances in a shallow culture where it's hard to figure out, how do you navigate this with integrity? That's actually what you're meant to see. And the reason you're meant to see that is because that's the world in which you and I live. And so you step back from the text and you say, well, then where's the help in that? When you take Esther, you put her in the context of the whole Bible, you begin to see more clearly how to navigate this. Number one, I would just tell you to start where Esther is. Acknowledge that you, like Esther, have compromised your own faith. You know who you are. And yet, don't you remember, of course, that there have been many times that you failed to live as if that identity of who you are in Christ is the thing that means this is me. There's inconsistencies in your life, and some of those inconsistencies may be overwhelming at times, but first you must acknowledge them to God and to yourself, and then you must repent of them. One commentator said Esther was willing to let the empire define her reality, and she's content, even eager, to be assimilated. And I recognize that even to say that sounds a little harsh. But I would not be harsh at all to her, because I am Esther and you are Esther. And all of us are full of compromises, and some are slight and some are not so slight at all. And yet the Bible says that is not okay. We live this way because we let another king rule on the throne in our hearts. But here's a throne that actually belongs to Jesus. We don't value the things that God values. And if you're like Esther, it is not okay to conceal your faith. It's not okay to hide your allegiance to your true king. If you belong to Christ, you cannot conceal your identity in order to make sure that people like you more. If you belong to Christ, you cannot live as if the values of the culture are more important to you than the values of Jesus. If you belong to Christ, it's not okay to go through life letting money and good looks and your intelligence be your sense of identity. Which leads me to our second application here, and that is that there's another way. If you remember the Old Testament story of Daniel, you realize that there's actually another way to navigate a culture that's just like this. And though the Bible never casts Daniel as sinless, when he is commanded to eat this defiled food, he says, hey, could I have some vegetables instead? When he is told that he must stop praying to God, Daniel just keeps right on praying. When his friends are commanded to bow down to the image of another king, to worship Nebuchadnezzar or be thrown into the fiery furnace, they stand. Daniel 3:17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. God can deliver me. He may not choose to, but still, we're not going to worship anybody else but the true God. Third and finally, The story of Esther tells us that even if you have compromised your faith in the past, even if you have hidden your true identity in Christ and you tried to blend into the culture of the world, there's actually still another option for those who are moving forward in Christ. Once you acknowledge and you realize that there's another way, how do you get there? Well, you remember that even if this story is written as if God's not in it, He's in it. Even if you've lived as if God is not a part of your story, He actually is. It might be helpful for you to remember Abraham, who lied about his wife in order to make sure that things didn't go badly for him in the world. You might want to remember David, a man after God's own heart, who also slept with another man's wife and put her husband to death. Or Peter, who caved under the interrogation of a little girl and denied Jesus completely. The point is that God is always in the story, and God is not quite finished with the story. So where do you get the power to live with integrity in a world that is full of compromise? When you feel a sense of being afraid to push back against another king, Hebrews 12, verse 3 says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood." When I was about 20 years old, that struck me as very profound. Because when you walk through this life and you think that you're navigating very difficult circumstances, we want to compare it as if it is overwhelming. Why would I not cave? But this puts it in context. I haven't yet shedded blood, but Jesus has. You see, the power to live like this comes from that saving cross. Whereas one pastor rightly said, the uncompromising Christ died the compromiser's death. The writer to the Hebrews is telling us, when you feel the temptation to assimilate, when you live in a culture where you feel crushed almost to the point of despair, you can resist both temptations and you can actually look to Jesus, the one who is willing to endure all of these hostilities for you. And so I ask you, friends, who sits on the throne of your heart? Is it Christ or is it something else? The King enthroned in your heart determines your identity. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it to transform us, to fix our eyes on the things that matter to you and not so much on the things that matter to the kings of this world. And now we pray, Father, as we transition to partake of the Lord's Supper in just a moment, that you would feed and nourish us more on Christ once again. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We'll sing the first